Well, we know that with certainty that if we lived 1,000 lifetimes, we could never speak enough about the cross. I invite you to take up your copy of God's Word and turn to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52. That can be found on page 613 of your Pew Bible. I'm going to begin reading in verse 13 and read through chapter 53, verse 6. And God's Word says this: "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Let's pray together. Indeed, Father, we do praise you for this day. We praise you for the truth contained in your infallible word. Lord, we confess and we repent for allowing our minds and our hearts to so often wander as we hear your word. Father, through your Spirit, pour forth power through this message. Help me, Lord, help me, a weak, needy sinner, to be faithful to your word. Help me to be clear, to be fervent, to be desirous for your people, to be edified by truth, and all of this so that the Lamb might receive the full reward of his suffering. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The time is the mid-1980s. The place is a classroom filled with young seminary students at an evangelical seminary in the United States. The class is New Testament Studies. Day one of the class, the professor goes through the syllabus, and he then tells the class that he wants each student to state their name, where they're from, and the reason they're taking the course. Well, after the line winds through several different desks, it stops at a young woman. It was known by a few other students in the class that this young woman was interested in going to the mission field to serve Jesus Christ. Well, she stated her name, her home state, and when answering the question of why she was taking the class, she stated rather pointedly, "Because I want to know more about Jesus Christ and his shed blood." In an instant, the professor became absolutely furious. No one in the class expected this at all. The professor then stated, I quote, "There will be no more bloody cross religion in this classroom. Is that understood?" He then said, "That is not tolerated. It is beneath dignity and self-respect to believe in a God who had to kill in order to forgive," end quote. Well, it's rather obvious to us here tonight that this professor was in a state of gross error. Why? Because the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ means that God gave himself in the person of his Son to suffer instead of us the death, punishment, and curse due to fallen humanity as the penalty for sin. The substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ means that God gave himself in the person of his Son to suffer instead of us the death, punishment, and curse due to fallen humanity as a penalty for sin. One well-known preacher writes this, quote, "If ever there should come a wretched day when all of our pulpits should be full of modern thought and the old doctrine of a substitutionary sacrifice shall be exploded, then there will remain no comfort for the guilty and no hope for the despairing. Shall we speak with bated breath because some afflicted person shudders at the sound of the word blood, or some cultured individual rebels at the old-fashioned thought of sacrifice? Nay, verily, we will sooner have our tongue cut out than to cease to speak of the precious blood of Jesus Christ." End quote. Charles Spurgeon, 1886. Written some 750 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, this portion of Isaiah is quoted some 85 times in the New Testament. Isaiah is going to present us with a vivid picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving work. The prophet is about to describe for us the redemption that would be accomplished by the atonement of the servant Son of God. Substitutionary atonement is the heart of the gospel. Come to verse 13 as we discuss the exaltation of the servant of the Lord. God the Father speaking. The text says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." The text says, "Behold." This is the exact way Isaiah opens chapter 42. The Lord calls to the people of Israel and says, "Look at this. Pay attention to the one that I, the Lord your God, am about to describe. Behold, my servant." This was the servant spoken of in Isaiah 42 and 49. "My servant shall act wisely, shall prosper." A better translation is, "My servant will accomplish his purpose." Jesus was going to come onto the scene and he was going to fulfill the word of God perfectly. How would he do it? He was going to atone for the sins of his people. Nothing could destroy the promise, the accomplishment of atonement. No one, not Herod, the scribes, the Pharisees, not Satan and his demons, not even the gates of hell itself, would deter the plan of redemption. Straight from the very word of God, "My servant will succeed." And because of the servant's guaranteed success in the mission, the text says, in threefold exaltation, "He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." These three verbs in Isaiah are always reserved to speak about the highest position, the highest rank in the universe, the rank and position of God himself. Loved ones, don't you just love the fact that the first words from the Lord God through Isaiah regarding his servant actually declare his victory? Declare that Messiah will triumph. Before any suffering is announced, triumph is entirely assured. Well, what about you in the midst of your own suffering? Do you realize as a Christian that triumph is assured? Moreover, from our text, we've learned that Jesus occupies such a lofty position that it towers over, it literally dwarfs everything else. I ask you, do thoughts of him and his word and his atonement captivate your heart and your mind? The Lord's servant will accomplish his purpose, and he will be lifted up. And all of this would come by way of an extraordinarily great price. Substitutionary atonement is the heart of the gospel. The exaltation we just read about would not be possible without the humiliation which was on the horizon. We've gone from loftiness to being brought very low. Verse 14. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Many used here is referring to the whole company for whose benefit the servant of the Lord acts. Many were astonished at you. Astonished. They were shocked. They were shattered. Isaiah is telling us that the servant of the Lord aroused horror. Well, from where did this arousal of horror come? The text says, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. We see the term beyond used twice here. In Hebrew, the meaning is away from. This means that verse 14 tells us that Jesus Christ would undergo such enormous physical torture that he would no longer look human. His features would become entirely unrecognizable. One commentator writes this quote, "When I was a pastor in Nashville, Tennessee, there was a wonderful elder on our church board who was a captain in the fire department. He always talked about the importance of having a first aid kit. He taught classes in first aid. He asked me a dozen times if I had a first aid kit in my car. And because of his urging, I finally got one. Well, early one morning, there was a fire, and the fireman responded to the call. And on the way to the fire, the hook and ladder truck on which he was riding was hit by another truck and flipped over. The men riding on it were dragged along the pavement. I received a call about 5 a.m. and was told that he was in the hospital. He was still alive when I arrived, and his father was sitting by the bedside. When I looked at him, I saw that his face was so marred, I didn't even recognize him. All I could see was a mouth, and all I could tell was that he was breathing. That was it. He didn't last very long. In an hour's time, he was gone. Many times since then, I have thought about the fact that the Lord Jesus was marred more than any man. Which means he had to be marred more than the captain of that fire department. He was just a piece of quivering human flesh. That is what my Lord went through on the cross." End quote. Pastor Dave Guzik writes this, quote, "We know that Jesus retained some of the scars of his crucifixion. Perhaps this extends to his face as well. However, we should never be troubled by the thought of seeing a, quote, ugly Jesus in heaven. If those scars do remain, they will only increase his glory and beauty in our eyes, standing as badges of his matchless love." End quote. Remember, the Jews of the day would regard anyone being punished like this to be suffering the deserved wrath of God. This person must be a great sinner. That must be a very wicked person hanging there on the cross. No wonder they were horrified at him. Even Paul tells us that the Jews saw the cross as a scandalon, a scandal, a cause of offense and indignation. But what the Jews had sorely missed was the fact that substitutionary atonement is the heart of the gospel. They did not understand that when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he was there not for any sin he had committed, but rather he was there for every sin they had committed. Horror now turns to astonishment, verse 15. "So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand." Well, the opening of verse 15 poses an exegetical problem. In layman's terms, it means it makes one's brain ache. Most likely, all of you have the term sprinkle in your translation. The Hebrew word for sprinkle is used 25 times in the Old Testament, but always refers to a liquid sprinkled as its direct object. Some commentators, however, trace sprinkle to an Arabic root word which means to startle. I prefer startle here because I believe it fits the context of the passage better. The text would then read, so shall he startle many nations. Meaning that many nations are going to leap to amazement. Well, what will happen when the servant of the Lord startles the nation? The servant will arouse awe. Awe. It's a brief return to the theme of verse 13. Well, the text continues, kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Verse 15 tells us that kings will be startled. They will be silenced. They will be convinced by the servant of the Lord. They will be brought to a place of zipping their lips because of what they hear about the surpassing greatness of the servant of the Lord. Question is, are you, if you're a believer here this evening, are you still astonished? Are you still rendered speechless at the surpassing greatness of the servant of the Lord? Well, as we continue in the text, pay no mind to the chapter division. Verse 1 of chapter 53 is merely a continuation of what began in verse 13. And as chapter 53 begins, Isaiah himself is speaking. God has granted him a vision of what was going to take place with the servant of the Lord 750 years before the cross. A look into the future, where Christ and the apostles begin to announce to everyone in Israel the news, the wonderful news, that finally their Messiah has come. Isaiah poses two questions in verse 1. They express his utter shock and his utter astonishment over the fact that this long-awaited Messiah and the message about him was going to be overwhelmingly rejected. It would be rejected. Look at verse 1. Who has believed what they heard from us? You may have a translation that says, who has believed our message? It sounds like the prophet would like to register a complaint against God. Hey, God, this message that you revealed to me, it's not being received at all. But when God called Isaiah in chapter 6, and Isaiah responded with, here am I, send me. God told him flat out that he was going to give Isaiah a message that people would not hear. Hey, Isaiah, when you tell them my words, they will not believe you. They will not believe you. And this is the sad state of affairs for any prophet of God. Isaiah was not welcomed with open arms by the world. Many prophets of the day were stoned. Their message was entirely unheeded. And this is still true today. The cultural Christianity crowd in this country is moving headlong into some kind of delusion that they are a new kind of Christian. That there's a new kind of Christianity. And they lap up the TV preachers telling them that they can indeed live their, quote, best life now. So much of modern Christianity is largely devoid of Jesus Christ. As Michael Horton says, it's largely a Christless Christianity. And you'll think I'm joking when I say this, but go to your local Toys R Us and you will find a board game called Your Best Life Now, The Game. Well, Isaiah says this, who has believed our message? Answer, hardly anyone at all. Comparatively speaking, no one. Why is this the case? Well, the second question in verse 1 is God's answer to the first question. Who has believed our message? Question 2, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The phrase the arm of the Lord is critical. It's not speaking about the physical, not an appendage coming off the body of God. After all, Jesus teaches us that God himself is a spirit. Thus, he's not contained in a physical form. This phrase is a human way of speaking about the sheer power, the sheer sovereignty, the sheer omnipotence of God. The arm of the Lord is not someone or something apart from the Lord, but is the Lord himself in all of his power. However, whenever Isaiah speaks of the arm of the Lord, He always does so within the context of the ability and power of God to effect the work of salvation. It's the work of salvation. The phrase deals with the fact that God brings about the salvation of his people. Briefly glance back up to chapter 52 and verse 10. The text says, the Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations. And what's going to be the result? And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Critical point in verse 1 is this. In Hebrew poetry, the statement in question 1 is literal, while the statement in question in statement 2 is figurative. Thus, if you circle the word message, and then you circle the phrase the arm of the Lord, you can connect the two via a line in your Bible, because they're speaking about the same thing. Message, arm of the Lord. A cursory reading of this passage over your morning coffee won't get you there, but what Isaiah is saying is that the message concerning Messiah, the gospel, the good news about him, is the one and only express power of God to save sinners. The gospel is the one and only express power of God to save sinners. Romans 1 and 16, Paul writes, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The message of Messiah, the gospel, is the only message we need for a lost world. The gospel unleashes the power of God to save. The simple gospel is the means by which God saves sinners. Well, if the gospel is the power of God to save, then why are there people out there who hear the message and are not saved by it? It's an excellent question. Isaiah answers that in verse 1 when he asks, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Been revealed. An expression of the utter sovereignty of God in salvation. In Matthew 16, Jesus presses Peter. But who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replies, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answers him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And just like Peter, anyone here tonight who's been redeemed and wonderfully converted, those who recognize that Jesus is the Christ need to fall on your face and remember that this was only possible because your loving Heavenly Father has revealed this to you. And he has marked you out as one of his in eternity past. Well, Isaiah is about to set forth the reasons for the wholesale rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to verse 2. For he grew up before him, meaning Jesus grew up before God's sight, like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Here is a picture of Jesus Christ. Instead of bursting on the scene like a live oak or a tree in full bloom, he appears as a tiny sprout. Sometimes this is referred to as a sucker. It's the unwanted shoot that springs up from an exposed root of a tree. Are you telling us that the baby born in some back stable of a village inn is going to shake the entire Roman Empire? This is the one who will be heralded as the Savior of the world? This is not what the arm of the Lord should look like at all. Well, Isaiah wanted them to realize something, and he wants us to realize something tonight. Although everyone was expecting some costumed drum major to lead Jesus into the world via some parade, although everyone was expecting to be satisfied by superficial splendor, Jesus Christ will have none of it. Our eyes flicker across him in a crowd. We don't even notice him. Guess what? The splendor of Jesus Christ is not on the surface. And everyone who does not have the inclination to look beyond the surface will never see him, much less pay attention to him. Moving on to verse 3, from this verse we learn that Jesus came from the wrong background. And he communicated the wrong mess, the wrong image. We're making our way to bloody cross religion and thus to substitutionary atonement. People did not embrace Christ. People did not follow him, but rather they shunned him. They shunned him. Let's talk about the ministry of Jesus, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. In the Hebrew, the word despised means to consider something or someone worthless. Commentator Dave Guzik writes this, quote, Jesus was not a life of the party man. It would be wrong to think of him as perpetually sad and morose. Indeed, he certainly showed great joy. Yet he knew sorrow and grief so intimately that he could be called a man of sorrows. This, among other reasons, made him despised and rejected by men. Most of our sorrow, says Guzik, is really just self-pity. It's feeling sorry for ourselves. Jesus never once felt sorry for himself. His sorrow was for others and for the fallen, desperate condition of humanity. End quote. Well, not only does the servant have a wrong background and image, he's full of his own problems. He portrays the image of a loser. It's an axiomatic statement that a loser can't even dream about delivering others, other losers. What can a man of pain and sickness possibly do for me? Don't most of us find illness in others embarrassing? We tend to feel guilty for being well when someone else is suffering. We even feel guilty for being glad that we are well. We want to do something to alleviate the pain, yet we are frustrated because much of the time we're helpless to do anything. And as a result, our approach is often to avoid any contact with the ill. Just as the text said, we hide our faces from ill people. We don't want to look at them. Was the servant literally sick? Seems unlikely. However, since Jesus did not fit the stereotype of the Jewish arm of the Lord, he would be treated as though he were ill. He would experience what the ill experience even today, which is avoidance. Jesus, the text says, was despised and rejected by men. Before anyone is or was ever saved, in the past, the present, or in the future, the reaction everyone has toward Jesus Christ is rejection, avoidance, disdain, and contempt. Did you esteem him before God's work of regeneration in your heart? I know that speaking for myself, I can honestly say that I despised him. That is, until he opened my eyes to the truth of the gospel and the scales came off. And if you're saved here tonight, he did the same for you. Well, God's saving intercession is upon us. The servant is indeed characterized by griefs and by sorrows. However, these were not his own. We've reached the high point of the passage. You see, the only way fallen men and women could ever be reconciled to God was through the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Substitutionary atonement is the heart of the gospel. The servant is explicitly said to suffer for others. Verse 4. Surely, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Verse 4 tells us that Christ was alone in his sufferings. The two subjects, he and we, help us understand that though his sufferings were for us, We had no part in them. We stood on the sideline, aloof, reasoning in our minds that he must have deserved all that he suffered. Well, in spite of all that we have just said about how Jesus was from the wrong background, about how he presented the wrong image, in spite of his unlikely appearance and tragic circumstances of this man, here, right from the text, we finally come face to face, listen, with the reality of the fact that Jesus Christ did all of this for us. Jesus did all of this for us. You see, he made our griefs his griefs, our sorrows his sorrows. The image here is that he loaded them up and he carried them on his back so we wouldn't have to. The weakness and illness that made us think little of the servant is our weakness and our illness. In fact, the very things that made us think of him of no account are the things for which we should honor him, because for our sake he endured all of it. You see, whenever any of the go it alone, I've got everything under control, thank you, unconverted soul on the street comes to a place of understanding that what they understood to be well-deserved misfortunes of another were in actuality their own misfortunes carried on the very back of Jesus Christ, borne by the very body of Jesus Christ as their substitute on the cross, they make the most important realization of their entire life. The realization of their dire need for a Savior. Their dire need for a Savior. No one but Christ bore your sins. No one but Christ was lifted upon a cross to die in your place. The language of carrying and bearing in verse 4 that sets the stage for the substitutionary understanding of the suffering servant. It's the language of Leviticus, the animal carries the sins of the offerers away so that the offerer no longer carries them. The animal does not merely die because the offerer has sinned. Rather, the animal dies in the offerer's place, doing what the offerer must otherwise do. Thus, in his atoning death, Jesus Christ was not suffering with his people, no, but for his people. The servant is explicitly said to suffer for others. In verse 5, we learn that the servant brings great benefit to those for whom he suffers. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. His punishment, our peace. His wounds, our healing. The worst about us placed on Christ. The best about Christ given to us. I'm telling you, that has to be the greatest exchange in the history of the universe. See, we thought that God's punishment was punishing this man for his own sins and failures. But we read that he was wounded. This literally means he was pierced through for our rebellion. He was crushed for our iniquities. Crushed is a much better translation than the English word bruised. Crushed carries with it the idea of a person being trampled to death, the affliction and enduring of crushing agonies which end in death. In his commentary on Isaiah, John Oswalt writes this quote, "This effect in the servant is the measure of how seriously God takes our rebellion and crookedness. We typically wish to make light of our shortcomings, to explain away our mistakes, but God will have none of it." End quote. Have I told you that substitutionary atonement is the heart of the gospel? The text goes on, "Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed." The man Christ Jesus, he stepped forward And he did so because the wicked cannot enjoy peace, but needed someone to bring them to God. This work has been accomplished by the penal death of Jesus Christ. The process of bearing all of our sins away, including suffering that was severe, it was diverse, it was fatal, it was penal, and it was vicarious. That is how atonement was accomplished. Isaiah has already talked to us about sin as sickness. Now he talks to us about salvation as healing. The text says, with his stripes, we are healed. A more literal translation reads, and his welts have made healing for us. Quite simply, Isaiah is telling us that it will be the atonement that will heal the sinner from the ravages of the disease of sin. The cure for the disease of sin is the cross. The cure is not self-help. The cure is not happy pills. It's not your friendly neighborhood psychologist, no. It's not found in political causes. It's not found in moral reform. It's not found in church programs. No, the cure for the disease of sin is the atonement of Jesus Christ. Is he the message that you proclaim when you evangelize someone? If not, then you need to revamp your approach. See, the world has a dire need for Christ's atoning work. For this reason, he writes in verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Well, I don't think it's necessary to go into a discourse this evening about the fact that sheep have very tiny brains. But if we state the obvious from this verse, first, it would be our recognition that we're sinners. And second, that Jesus would bear the punishment for our sin. Nothing really new from the prophet Isaiah thus far. However, we're about to see something new. Can you find it? Isaiah is about to reveal to us the source of the atonement, the source. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah is telling us that although the consequences of our sin and rebellion have fallen on the servant, this was not an accident. Each of us here tonight must understand that behind the sovereign work of God the Son is the sovereign will of God the Father. Look down at verse 10 for the confirmation of this. But the Lord was pleased to crush him. One commentator says, quote, the work of atonement was not a ransom paid to Satan by Jesus Christ in order that we might be set free. The work of atonement is an expression of the inexplainable love of God to satisfy his own burning holiness and inflexible justice. The dying of God the Son was the doing of God the Father. The atonement originates within the gloriously large heart of God. End quote. And friends, the cross is not where it all ends, is it? Because death could not hold Jesus. He was raised from the dead. Well, do you remember the story I told you during the introduction about the seminary professor who decried substitutionary atonement? Well, I left a few details out. The name of that seminary was Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Also in attendance that day was a young student whose name was Albert Moeller. Years later, although not very many, Moeller became president of that seminary. He was 34 years old, which is unheard of. And Al Moeller and the providence and blessing of God, along with a sound group of trustees, would turn that entire seminary upside down. He would bring about a conservative resurgence based on God's word, and the seminary would be set aright. 96% of the faculty left when Moeller took over. I'm fairly certain that our No Bloody Cross Talk seminary professor was among that percentage. Today, Southern has over 4,300 students. Praise God that men like Moeller, men like Pastor Eric, and other faithful men uphold the bloody cross. Substitutionary atonement is the heart of the gospel. Let's pray. Lord God, indeed, we do praise you because you have accomplished redemption on our behalf. When we reflect on all of the taunting you received on the cross, the demand saying, if you're the Son of God, come down. We know that we have been reminded in a very stark way this evening that we are Christians not because you came down, but rather because you stayed up. And because you stayed up, we can rejoice with the hymn writer when he says, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin not in part, but in whole is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul. Lord, as the men come forward tonight for the offering, I pray that you would use it to further the gospel of grace, both here and abroad. We thank you and praise you that we have your word, Lord, and that you have accomplished everything on the cross for us. In Jesus' name, amen.